A main theme at last year's pastor's conference there in Montville, New Jersey, was Christian love. And in hearing that taught now a year ago, I did come away with the strong desire, even, I trust, God-wrought conviction, that we really did need to give attention to that subject here, especially since the Bible says so much about love in the Old Testament and all the more in the New. And though we have looked at this vital subject in various connections in the past, it dawned on me that I'd never really given an extended study to the matter of Christian love. And therefore, last November, we actually began a series of studies on that subject, looking especially at that so-called love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, you'll recall how Paul begins by emphasizing the absolute necessity of love in verses 1 through 3, where he's saying, look, without love, we're just a bunch of noise. We are nothing. Indeed, anything we do is nothing. It's not acceptable to God. But having then shown the absolute necessity of love, he then goes on to show us what it looks like, what it does, or how it will express itself. And that's what we have in verses 4 through 7. Notice, please, 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, I'm not going to review each of these matters that we see, but do you recall these various properties of love and what they mean? Brother, more important than that, are we seriously endeavoring to live out all that we see here about love? But please remember, the emphasis is not, now go out and do these things, don't envy, etc., etc. Rather, the emphasis, as he says when he comes to 14:1, is pursue love. Get this heart, this disposition, this God-given grace. Because all of these matters that are here before us in verses 4 through 7 are but the expressions and outworking of love. In fact, here's how we'll know if we are loving or how loving we really are. But the emphasis is not now start doing these various things. No, make sure you have this disposition of heart toward all, and deliberately grow in this grace and this fruit of the Spirit, and then deliberately get on loving, pursue it. Well, we now come to verse 8, and it begins with what sounds like a continuation of verses 4 through 7. Notice the opening words, love never fails. Well, just looking at those words, we might be inclined to think, yeah, well, this is just another property or expression of love like those we've already seen. And sure enough, it is true that this is what love will do. It won't give up. It will keep on loving. It won't fail to love. That's true, but really that note's already been sounded at the end of verse 7 when he says, love endures all things. This statement in verse 8 is not simply a repeat of that. It has a bit of a different focus, because here it refers not so much now to our own disposition, but Paul's talking about love's place in time and eternity. The very word he uses, love never fails. It's a word that's used to point something falling down or falling off, like when Peter tells us how the grass withers and the flower falls off. Well, it just drops away and it disappears. He said, no, love won't do that. Same word is translated no effect in Romans 9 and verse 6. Like something that never was or something that ceased to be, well, it disappeared off the scene. He said, no, that's not the case with love. It never comes to an end. It lasts forever. And not simply in our own personal disposition, but rather he's saying in eternity, in God's eternal purpose. Love has this never-ending duration. In fact, the argument of the context, the contrast that he goes on here to show with that which doesn't last forever, drives that home. Let's take up our reading now, verse 8 again. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Well, my God grant his blessing as we consider these words. You may know that this passage has been used by some to argue that revelatory gifts, gifts by which God gives divine revelation, have now ceased. Like the gift of tongues, which is that divinely inspired prayer and praise, or prophecies through which God gave his infallible truth to men through men, that thus saith the Lord. And even here, when he refers to knowledge, it's not simply talking about that which we've accumulated by our own human power and so forth. As he's already said back in verse 2 about understanding all mysteries and having all knowledge, the idea here is a supernatural understanding by direct revelation from God. You find it later in chapter 14, verse 6, where that kind of knowledge is linked to other revelatory gifts. Well, he's saying these gifts by which God has given this revelation, they will fail, they will cease, they will vanish away, and that when that which is perfect has come, verse 10. And the word perfect, sure enough, it means that which is not lacking anything for its completion. That which is finished, that which is complete. And therefore, it's argued that the completion of the canon of Scripture, that is our whole Bible, that meant the end of all revelatory gifts. That when God gave all that he would give, our whole Bible, well, no more directly inspired, divinely inspired direct communication would then be given. And you find this in our own Confession of Faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, first paragraph of the first chapter, where it talks about those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people now being now ceased. Now, with the framers of our confession, as well as the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration, and other of these historic confessions of faith, brother, we believe this, that those former ways, they've now ceased, revelatory gifts. But we believe that not because of what we've read here in 1 Corinthians 13. In fact, the framers of our confession, these other confessions, you know, they give proof texts. Maybe you've, I hope you're familiar with that. In your, they do not appeal to 1 Corinthians 13 as a proof text. Here's why we say what we say. God willing, this evening, I want to come back to that, to see why the framers of the confession said, why we believe Scripture, where we see this taught in Scripture about the cessation of revelatory gifts. But does 1 Corinthians 13 actually teach the cessation of those revelatory gifts with the completion of Scripture? As many of you know, I was converted in a Pentecostal church, and as a young Pentecostal pup, I would have argued to the contrary from these words of 1 Corinthians 13. Because that which is perfect here is something beyond the completion of the canon, something beyond the completion of Scripture. Again, you notice the words of verse 12. It talks about now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. We know in part, but then we'll know as we're known. Well, when is it that we will see face to face? And when is it we will know just as also we're known? Paul doesn't tell us what we're going to see and what we're going to know, but clearly he means that we will then know, we will then see things that are unseen. Spiritual realities that we now believe and know in part, but that we will thoroughly know at last. the word known here. It's the idea of a full knowledge. Our understanding will be far greater, clearer, and very experiential. In fact, we will know these glorious truths as we ourselves are known. That is to say, as God knows us with unmistakable clarity, so we will know these now unseen realities, these mysteries. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to be omniscient, okay? That we'll know all things that God knows. Brethren, that's not true. Paul, writing in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, tells us that for endless ages to come, how God is always going to be revealing more of His loving kindness and His grace to us. There will always be new learning going on. We never become omniscient. We will have a far better knowledge of God and God's ways. Far more sight, as it were. There'll be a completeness or perfection about it, as we will have a far better grasp, a far, far better grasp on things that are now to us spiritual mysteries, or even, for that matter, the mysteries of providence. It seems quite likely that then we will understand how all things were indeed working for our good and making us more like Christ, as we see in Romans 8, 28 and 29. But especially then, we shall see Christ and be like Him. Or the Bible says repeatedly, Matthew 5, 8, we will see God. Or Romans 22 and verse 4, we will see God's face. We will see God's glory revealed right up close. I think of Moses' prayer, you remember in Exodus 33, Lord, show me your glory. Well, God says, no, you can't see my glory. It would kill you. You don't have the constitution for it. Well, when Christ comes and He transforms the bodies of our humility to be like unto His glorious body, we will have bodies suited to share in Christ's blessedness. And so Revelation 22:4 talks about how we will behold God's face. That's our future. You, dear Christian, this is your future. You're going to stand before God and behold God in His glory. God's grace to us in Christ. This is your future. And is that hymn that we just sang? Then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. We're talking about your future. But now Paul here in 1 Corinthians 13, he's setting the whole of this present time in contrast to that time. Now, he says, we know in part. And that was true of Paul, and it's true of all of us. In fact, A.W. Pink pointed out, the part one knows may not be the part that another knows. But Paul then drives us home. We've got a very limited knowledge, a very limited sight of things. He uses analogies that are very graphic and very telling, as we see here in verse 12. Now we see, as it were, through a mirror. At best, it's like only seeing a reflection. But then the mirrors they had of that day, evidently, were not quite as polished and clear as ours are now. So he talks about it, it's like seeing dimly. This polished brass or whatever it was, it's kind of like a riddle. It's a bit obscure here, and not a clear sight. Well, how much difference would there be if you had this brass-type mirror that's all polished, and you can see reflection there? How much difference would there be between that reflection and looking face-to-face with somebody? Well, a whole lot of difference. Well, he said, that's how it's going to be. Us now, mirror, dimly, obscure, not at last. It'll be face to face. Or furthermore, he says in verse 11, you know, when I was a child, I thought like I was supposed to. I was a child. And we can all relate to that in our own childishness. Think of yourself there. He says, but the day comes we put away the childish. And that's how it's going to be there. It's be like these other things have been child's play, so to speak. Ah, but then there's that full-blown maturity that will be ours and the understanding that we will have, so forth. Now, it's important to note that Paul is not denigrating children. You're not saying, well, you know, you're childish, that means you're wicked. Brother, it's important for us to recognize that in parenting, there's a difference between wickedness and childishness, right? So when Paul is saying, was it a child, thought it was a child, so we mustn't expect our kids to be other than children. He's a child, but he better be thinking like a man and speaking like a man. Was he? No. Paul himself said, here was my background. And so it is with us. Child, thought like a child. But we hope that they are pressing towards maturity. But the point is, that partial, limited development that we now experience is not in itself a moral evil. No more than seeing a reflection in a mirror that's not all that clear. Our present, limited knowledge, it will mark our whole time here. All of us, limits, there will be development, varying degrees of it, but at last we shall see face to face, we shall know as we are known, and that's all of us. Right? Paul talks in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, how we're all going to come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to that perfect or mature man. Indeed, that perfect bride that is presented to him, suited to be his bride forever. That's you. That's you, Christian. Won't that be glorious? That's our future. Just as surely as this is your present, so that is our future. But Paul's not saying, in the meantime, we don't know nothing. He's not saying that we are clueless. But no, we know a great deal. God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Indeed, we behold Christ and we're transformed to the same image, he's already said in chapter 3 of that very epistle. We've got 2 Timothy 3, that all of Scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. It's sufficient for all of life. But even with the direct revelation that our brethren in the first century enjoyed, and even now with our completed Bible, we all have to say, we all know only in part. But then we will have no need for that which is so limited. Yeah, it's good for now, but it won't befit us then. We'll have so much better. You think of someone, again, looking at a mirror instead of face to face, right? If you were to go to meet a loved one in the airport, and here you're going to go see them, but rather than seeing them face to face, instead you got this kind of, you know, fuzzy mirror here, and you're like, oh, I see him there, I see him there. Well, obviously, you wouldn't think, no, I'm going to keep looking at him in the mirror, I'm going to turn around, and I'm going to look him in the face. Well, so it is. What we will have is that much clarity and so forth. We can then say from 1 Corinthians 13 that Paul is teaching the cessation of revelatory gifts. He is teaching that. But he's not concerned here with exactly when that's going to be. That's not really part of the argument. He simply appeals to it and says this is what's going to happen. He's talking about the contrast to what then was with what will be at last. Okay, but what is his point here? What's the argument here? Well, brethren, he's showing us the great importance of love, right? Obviously, that's what he's getting at. It's much, much more important than all passing things. As Matthew Henry observed, it is a permanent and perpetual grace. When it comes to this that he's been writing about, that he's been pressing on us, when it comes to love, this is something of eternal importance. It's something of eternal worth. It surely is very desirable because it's part of our eternal blessedness. Love. Brother, that's what he's getting at here. And to better appreciate that, I hope you can see something of the contrast and why it is that Paul wrote this love chapter, so-called, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I mean, it wasn't that, well, Paul just, I want to write some nice, poetic, prosy type stuff, give you some warm, fuzzy feelings about love. Everybody likes to talk about love and loving. No. Paul's addressing a problem in that church. He's addressing a problem in that church that had to do especially with spiritual gifts. Evidently, some were quite puffed up with their gifts. They're forgetting why they were given. And so he's already told them back in chapter 12, look, these gifts are given for the profit of all, not just for you, for all. Furthermore, maybe some were envious of others and their gifts, or feeling like a nobody. I don't have those gifts. And he does, and that's why Paul reasons as he does in 1 Corinthians 12. Well, just because I'm not an eye, that doesn't mean I'm not part of the body. Just because I'm not an ear, that's, no, we all need each other, etc. He develops that at length. There was an inordinate occupation with gifts, seeking such, maybe even out of their own self-importance. And then some would want to strut their stuff. He has to address that over in chapter 14, eager to use their gift. Look what I've got, my gift. And it seems there was a fascination with one gift in particular, the gift of tongues, and therefore 1 Corinthians 14 especially goes after that, at least the first half of it. Maybe there were other problems as well, but the point is It was their wrong thinking about spiritual gifts that brought forth what Paul wrote here in 1 Corinthians 13. Having addressed it already in chapter 12, he closes by saying, earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And what's that, Paul? This is it. Love. And then after addressing them as he does about love, he closes chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love. Yeah, the gift's fun, but look, this especially, pursue love. And so it's Paul's design in the latter part of 1 Corinthians 13 to show love's superiority over that which had become so dear to those people. Oh, gifts, yeah, it's all about gifts. We want this gift, we want that, I've got that gift. I'm telling you something, fellas, he's saying, all of those gifts, your preoccupation, your fascination with these things, it's all passing away. You're all worked up and bothered about that which is just temporary. Very limited. Why do you value those things? Even to the failure of loving one another. Why will you be so excited about gifts? They will cease. But love won't. It's forever. It's clearly more important than all of those spiritual gifts that God had given to the church. And so Paul's point here is that love must govern the exercise of those gifts. More than that, love should be our real concern to all in the church. Here's a better way. You want to edify? You want to be useful? You want to glorify God? You want to do good to the church? Then don't be all worked up about the gift things. Yeah, desire the best gifts. Desire to be useful. But wait a minute, it must be love that you really pursue. It must be love that you have and show toward all, and here's what that is. Concentrate on this. Love is always to be exercised. That's not so of the gifts. Love's always going to be important, even forever. It's always relevant, even in eternity. Therefore, it's most certainly relevant and important now. Always, perpetually so, no matter what passes away when, no matter what we face, here, the obligation to love, the importance of love, the blessedness of love, that should be our attention, that get our attention, that should be our focus. You see what he's getting at here? You're all worked up about gifts, come on. Get your focus right. Well, we're not all worked up about revelatory gifts here. Well, I've got this gift, and I'm prophesying, and I'm... Bless God, that's not what we're doing. But brethren, are we more concerned to love others than those brethren there in 1 Corinthians, or in the church in Corinth, were about gifts? It's obvious they were all fascinated and preoccupied. Well, are we fascinated and preoccupied with loving others? With loving one another in this context, and out of love serving one another. Does love drive us? Does it govern us in all of our actions and all of our thinking about each other and about people generally? Are we zealous for the edification of our brethren because we are fervently in love with each of them? That is the presupposed norm in Paul's writing here. That's why he's correcting the church in Corinth. It wasn't so with them. Now, Paul's not denigrating spiritual gifts, you understand. No, these were of God. These were for their good. God revealing truth. They were very needed, especially at that time. We'll come back to that, God willing, this evening, about the place of the spiritual gifts, revelatory gifts in church life. But love was then and still is more important, more relevant than any of the gifts, than all the gifts combined. All these gifts, they'll be superseded. They will be outmoded by that glory to come. But not so love. It'll always be in vogue. It's always to be esteemed. It's always to be practiced, to be expressed. It's always to be pursued. Now, do you feel the weight of the argument here? Especially with those people and what they were facing. Powerful argument to keep love as focused, keep growing in this grace. I hope that we feel that, brethren. Is it our main focus? Well, after having given that powerful argument, I hope you see it is a powerful argument. Paul didn't stop there. Rather, we come to verse 13. And he says, not only is love more important than all gifts, it's also the most important of all virtues, of all Christian graces. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now, each of these graces in this trilogy is greatly emphasized in Scripture. Sometimes we find them bound together. When Paul's writing about spiritual armor in 1 Thessalonians 5, he's talking about each of these things, faith, hope, love. These are part of that armor. We must put these on and keep them on. And especially because of what he's already said back in 1 Thessalonians 1. These are a hallmark. These are the evidence of God's saving grace. Here's how I know you people in Thessalonica were converted. You got these graces. They mark you. So these graces are set forth, if you please, as the most important graces. Far more important, surely, than those spiritual gifts that you're getting all excited about, all the hoopla. And therefore, our concern must be to have these graces, not gifts, graces. Each of these, voice of Marcus, in practice. And when he says, these now abide, these remain, these continue. And perhaps he's actually suggesting, perhaps, that, you know, revelatory gifts, they're going to drop off even now in this world, but these things aren't going to drop off. And Calvin has said, as in the reckoning up of an account, when everything has been deducted, this is the sum that remains. Everything else weighed out and paid off, well, here it is. But here is something that's going to remain throughout the course of life in this world. Faith, not only our belief in Christ as the Son of God and our Savior, but it would also include our confidence in God. Well, this continues throughout the whole of the Christian life, your confidence in God. In a very real sense, it continues forever, right? 10 million years from now in glory, you're still going to have faith in the sense of this great confidence in God. And yet, there will be a change in faith in eternity. Remember how Paul can write in 2 Corinthians 5, we walk by faith, not by sight. Well, brethren, though we will forever have confidence in God, yet we will be walking by sight in those days. So this great virtue that abides now, well, there's going to be a change. And so too, when he says hope. Hope means that desire for, that confident expectation of receiving good from God. Well, that's to mark the Christian's life in this world. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God right now. And in a sense, we will still have hope, that confident expectation of good from God, all through the course of eternity. I referred already to Ephesians 2:7, how in endless ages to come, he's going to continue to show us the riches of his grace and his kindness to us in Christ. Well, we're always going to have that confident expectation of more and more good from God. But, having said that, there's a sense in which our hope then is not like the hope we have now. Paul reasons in Romans chapter 8, why do you hope for what you already see? We don't see what we're getting yet, but when it comes, we're not going to be hoping anymore in the same way. That's what he says in Romans 8, right? I mean, you can understand that. A kid who's having this confident expectation that dad's going to get him a new bike. Well, once he's got that new bike, he's not still going on in confident expectation dad's going to get him a new bike, right? Well, we already got it. Well, the point is that even though we will have a hope of a kind for eternity, yet it's really more limited to this world. But having said that, the Apostle Paul says, when it comes to love, it's as vital and relevant then as it is now. We'll have faith, but it's going to be changed. We'll have hope, but it's going to be different. But not so with love. It won't be altered, even in glory. And surely that's one of the ways in which he can say, but the greatest of these three graces is love. It goes on unchanged, all for eternity. Even the radical change of our eternal state doesn't change the important place that this grace will have. Another way in which love is the greatest, surely, is this. As we're told in 1 John chapter 4, twice, God is love. It's not simply what he does, it's what he is, as a prominent virtue of his character and being. Well, that can't be said of faith and hope in God, right? God doesn't have faith. God doesn't have hope in that sense. No, love is the greatest. And furthermore, love is a communicable attribute. You ever heard that language? Communicable and incommunicable attributes? Sometimes we hear the word communicable and immediately we're thinking of diseases and something you don't want to catch, right? But when it's used of communicable attributes, well, that's something you do want to catch indeed. There's certain facets of God's being that are incommunicable. His omnipresence, we never get that. His omniscience, we never get that. His omnipotence, we never get that. God's infinity, or for that matter, God's absolute sovereignty. Those are attributes of God. We don't get those. On the other hand, there are other attributes that are, quote, communicable. That is to say that God does work in us. The grace of mercy, of kindness, of holiness, and especially love, right? God does work this in us, a communicable attribute. That's why our Lord Jesus can say, talking about love, Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That is to say, even by way of loving your enemies, you're to be like it. This is a communicable attribute. And in fact, in saving us as he did, giving us that new birth with a new nature, that work, that miraculous work, if you please, or supernatural work of sanctification, the Holy Spirit, making us different from the world and from our native state. It's this grace of love that is prominent. Paul can write to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, says, you know, I don't need to talk to you about loving one another, because God himself has already taught you this. He teaches you this. That internal work of regeneration. That's how John says, we know we pass from death to life. We love the brethren. God gave you a new heart. A heart that now loves Christ's people. It loves Christ, it loves God, but it loves Christ's people. It loves people generally. The Spirit's work, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, etc. Well, it's that grace that God works in us. Brethren, that's a communicable attribute, love. And all of this, that new nature, that ongoing work of God's Spirit, is designed to make us suitable to be his children, to have the nature of his children, who will be with him forever. That is to say, love doesn't fail. You love now. By God's grace in you, you love now. You love God. You love his people. Right? You know what? When we get to glory, you're still going to be loving God and loving his people. That grace doesn't end. All throughout eternity. It's begun now, notwithstanding our remaining corruption. And the point is, he's saying, love is the greatest of all graces. It's no accident that Galatians 5, when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, love is put first place. Love, joy, peace, etc. Love. As important as all other graces are. Is faith important? What do you think? Is faith important? Yeah. Is hope important? Well, yeah. All these other mercies are important. Yeah. These graces. Yeah. But Paul's saying, but you know, here's one that's greater than all of them, especially by way of its permanence and the place it has in God's purpose in eternity. As important as those graces are, as we're to put them on and pursue them, this one more so, now and forever. This is to be our focus. Even the grace we pursue above all others in the meantime. That's what Paul's saying. Now, can you see how this section that we're looking at, verses 8 through 13, is a fitting close to 1 Corinthians 13? Starts off by saying the absolute necessity of love. You don't have love, you're just a bunch of noise, no matter what kind of gifts you got. Indeed, without love, you're nothing, and you do nothing by way of acceptable to God. Then here's what love is, what it looks like, these various properties, how you'll know if you're really loving people. These are the outflow of that disposition of love in the heart. And then he closes by saying, you better recognize the important place it has. Spiritual gifts, yeah, they're from God, they're important. But this far more so, and it lasts forever. All graces of God, yeah, they're important, but this far more so, and it lasts forever. And all of this, to drive home, he's not really done emphasizing love. Because as we've already seen, chapter 14, his very next words, don't let the chapter division kind of, oh, okay, now we're forgetting that subject. No. His application is 14:1, pursue love. pursuing, strong word. It's a word used of persecuting, like when Saul of Tarsus was going even to foreign cities hunting down Christians, when Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" There's the word family right there. What does that mean? When he's saying pursue love, brother, he's talking about relentlessly track it down and lay hold of it and do it. Have this grace and do this. Love. Well, are we relentless? Do we take this with the great seriousness? If Paul ended at 14:1 with his emphasis on love, I think we'd say, man, he's really laid it on here. But notice, flip over a couple of pages to chapter 16. He gives kind of a fivefold exhortation. I think it matters especially needed for church life that he's addressing. But he says, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 16, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. And then he closes with this, let all that you do be done with love. Paul, didn't you sound that note already? Yeah, I did, but you need to hear it again. And brethren, we understand why he gives that note again. Because sadly, in many things we all offend, and we especially offend, we especially fail here. We fail to love. How seriously do we take this? This is commanded again and again and again. Old Testament, New Testament, right? Right? I mean, we've seen that in our studies. Well, how seriously do you take this? To love people, to love God, to love your brethren, but to love even your enemies. How seriously do you take that? And what it means to love by way of these expressions that we've seen here, verses 4 through 7. Maybe I should ask this, how loving are we, brethren? How loving are we really? Come on, if I weigh myself up against what love is in verses 4 through 7, how loving am I toward all people always? In the practical day-to-day realities of life, when people are rubbing you wrong, the irritations, their sins against you, when you don't feel good, how loving are you really? Look at verses 4 through 7. See what love does, how it expresses itself. Maybe I should also go from there to say, are we honestly endeavoring to love? We've looked at all of these matters now. We've spent week by week looking at these various properties of love. Well, are we seriously endeavoring then to show love, to have love so as to show these various graces? Or maybe I should ask it yet another way. How much is it your desire to love, really, to obey God in loving? Honestly, how strong is your desire? Are we mindful, brethren, of our responsibility? I must confess, no, I'm not, even having looked at this now for these many weeks. Are we mindful of what this is going to mean in our interaction? Again, verses 4 through 7. It won't. Okay, we looked at all those. We're done now. Let's go on to something else. We're not done now. Brethren, all through eternity, this grace of love is the greatest. And this should be our focus in church life, in all of life. And therefore, let me urge you, encourage you, look closely at verses 4 through 7 again and weigh out what do each of these things mean. Maybe in a Sunday school class in the future, we'll try and go over them again, maybe even to do that periodically. But what is your disposition toward people? Does it produce that? Kind and long-suffering and not envious, etc. In your deeds, in your words, in your thoughts, in your whole disposition, are you a loving person? Check it out, see. Being so important and commanded by God so regularly, brethren, we dare not be indifferent towards our failures to love. Right? It's sin. Any lack in each facet, any property, any expression of love, it's sin. Are we treating it like sin? Are we repenting of specific sins? Are we driven regularly to Christ, that fountain open for sin and uncleanness, knowing if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Brother, we must treat failure to love for what it is, sin. It's not simply, well, I don't feel good today. I'm a little bit irritable. Yeah, you are, but it's because you're failing to love, and that's sin. And are we driven regularly to Christ as the fountain of grace. Without him we can do nothing, but we abide in him, he in us, much fruit. We know Paul's words, well, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, do we take that seriously? So we go, Lord, please give me grace to love. Grow me in this grace. How strongly do you desire to grow in this grace? We need to, right? Everyone is going to say, yeah, I need to really grow more in this most important of graces, right? Nobody's going to say, not me, I got this one down now. Hey, you know, no. We recognize, I need to be more loving. What love is defined biblically. Well, is it our serious aim and endeavor to grow in love? It's commanded, pursue it. Give all diligence to grow in this. And that's mentioned in 2 Peter 1. Twice love is underscored. Brethren, my God, help us, though we're finishing this series, to keep this as a very real focus, even as a driving concern, to be loving. Keep your desire to grow in this grace, to obey God in this matter, very strong. And how are we to do that? In closing, how are we to do that? Well, use the God-given arguments in 1 Corinthians 13. Without love, bunch of noise, you're nothing. Anything we do, it's not acceptable. It's not out of love. The high standard, especially as we look at verses 4 through 7, we've seen in looking at each of those graces, we see Christ. Well, look to your Savior. See what love is. And keep looking to him. And be motivated. You want to be like Christ, right? Yeah, we say that. I want to be more like Jesus. Well, here's what it means. Verses 4 through 7 of 1 Corinthians 13. Here's Christ. Use the argument here at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. The absolute importance of love. More important than all spiritual gifts. Indeed, the most important of all graces. And for that matter, use the argument, this is our eternity. This is our eternity, brethren. We've been saved to that end. As Edwards said, heaven is a world of love. You want heaven? You want everlasting blessedness? Yeah. Well, then you want love. No more sin. No more selfishness. No more of anything contrary to what we find here in verses 4 through 7. That pride, envy, suspicion, ill will, no more. No more. No more of those things that ruin this present evil age. Rather, then we're told in Revelation 22, no more curse. It's a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, which means, as Edwards put it, it's a world of love. Where the God who is love will have us with him and truly conformed to him, especially in this, love. Where then we will be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. We will see Christ and be like him. No more remaining corruption. No more coldness toward his people. No more coldness toward God. A place where everything outside of us and everything within us promotes and is ever marked by perfect love. That's your future. That's what Paul's arguing here. In light of that, that's our future. Why waste time now with other things? Right? Isn't it true how people can busy themselves for that which passes? Right? They spend themselves. Oh, so much activity, so much things. Brethren, this is something that doesn't pass away. Love. How right we should busy ourselves and spend ourselves. Does that eternal state of love sound like a wonderful place to you? No sin, no selfishness. Sound good? Does it? Really? It's not a place for non-Christians. It's not a place for mankind in that native fallen state. In fact, if such people were there, it would ruin heaven. It wouldn't be heaven for anybody. And really, love is not their aim. It's not their desire. You know, notwithstanding all the talk in the world and all the songs and all the poetry and everything else about love, 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 so idealized, yet come on, you look at verses 4 through 7 of 1 Corinthians 13 and say, how much love is there really in practice? Rather, it's as Paul said, hateful and hating one another. Each one's concern is for himself. Loving self, loving sin more than all others. Well, the place and state that of heaven, that eternal blessedness. It holds out no joy to those who love self and sin supremely. And I would say to you, here's a good test of your state. What concern do you have right now to love? If you have no concern to be loving, you're not loving. You have no concern to grow in this grace of love. Then please understand, you have no desire for eternal blessedness, for heaven itself. You're unfit for it, and in that state, you won't have it. Does that describe you? If so, you need a radical change. Yeah, you need forgiveness of all your sins. Think of all your failures to love, just in this one matter. The greatest of sins, as it were. But you also need a new heart. You need to be changed. One who can save you and give you full forgiveness and a new heart. And there's only one that can do that. But I'm happy to say there is one. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one whom God so loved the world that he gave him, that he should be the Savior of sinners, all who will believe on him. The one who says, he who thirsts, come to me. You cannot know God except I reveal him to you, Matthew 11. And then he immediately says, come to me. And he also says that the one who comes, no way will he cast him out. He suffered the just in place of the unjust to bring us to God. He ever lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. He's rich to all who call upon him. If you're without Christ, you have no desire to love. No. You need him or you perish. And all your failures to love and all your other sins, you'll bear the punishment forever. But Christ saves sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Go to him. Repent and believe this good news, he said. And you will be saved. But now, brethren, let me ask you. Silly question. But you do desire eternal glory, right? I mean, we talk about what eternal glory is as we see it in Scripture. That world of love. Our citizenship is now in heaven. You do recognize that. That's our homeland. That's our citizenship. You do desire that, right? You do. Well, live as a citizen of heaven now. And prepare for it this way. Pursue love. This grace lasts forever. And by love, we now enjoy a foretaste of our eternal blessedness. As one hymn writer put it, to spend eternity in love. Matthew Henry said, those border most upon the heavenly state and perfection, whose hearts are fullest of this divine principle and burn with the most fervent charity. Want a foretaste of heaven? Then get on loving. Might God grant that we will pursue love and grow in this grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for that saving grace to us in Christ. Lord, we're reminded again of how desperately we need forgiveness for all sin. And we thank you that Christ has made atonement. And all who trust in him have not only all their sins forgiven, but his perfect righteousness. Oh, Lord, that we have that perfect acceptance with you forever and ever. But we also recognize our need for grace. We thank you the day comes when that work is completed and we will love, only love. But Lord, in the meantime, we still have remaining corruption. Forgive us our sin and grant that we will grow in this grace, that this will be our focus. Lord, that we will especially, seeing it as it is in verses 4 through 7, make that our aim and that our concern, to be more like Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.